All right, so we are kind of on the last part of our tour through the Westminster Confession of Faith. Not because we're done with looking at all the aspects of the confession, but in the 15 weeks that we are together, we're not doing absolutely everything, but we are sort of dropping in and looking at sort of the key aspects of what we would say, what we would believe. And we've looked at a number of things. So if you look at, so this would be under slide two, under review, what we've covered so far. We began by talking about revelation, that we have a God who discloses Himself, not just in Scripture, the Bible, but also in nature. And we said that in both the respects, this is how God has revealed Himself to us. That unless God has done that, we would not be able to know Him. Man cannot reach up and take hold of God. God must reach down and take hold of us. All right. And in that way, God is the one who has to disclose Himself, has to reveal Himself to us. Then we started talking about the next question, right? If we ask about that, is well, what is this God like? Who is He? So we looked at the Trinity. We looked at His attributes. And then we looked at what He does. We looked at this idea of God's eternal decree, what He has set forth before space and time. But also God's providence, that He governs over this world right now. We are not deists, those who believe that God set the world in motion and walked away. We are not. We actually believe in God who actually superintends and sovereignly rules and governs over the universe, over us. All right? And then we went on to talk after that. We walked through a number of things. We talked about the doctrine of man, created in God's image, created body and soul. We talked about sin, what its nature is, what it has done. And then we slowly started moving to talk about just more in terms of things, in terms of relational categories, if you will. We started talking about the idea of covenant. How has God established a relationship with us? That God doesn't just disclose Himself to us, God actually relates with His people. And what is the basis of that relationship is something we call covenant. That impacts not just how we think about our relationship with God, but interestingly enough, how we think about the Bible. The Bible is not a random book, but the Bible is what we would say is a covenantal book, because it tells the whole grand story of how God in His sovereignty has revealed Himself, and in the midst of our sin has covenanted, has promised to redeem us. And so we said that was promised in the Old Testament and then fulfilled in the New, specifically in the work of Christ. Well, that of course led us to the next question. Well, who is this? Who is this Christ? Who is this person that we've talked about? Who is this one that God has appointed to redeem us? And we looked at the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And we looked at the terms Lord Jesus Christ, how in that way that reveals a little bit about who He is, but then particularly in these categories of prophet, priest, and king. And then we are now, but now we are kind of zooming in not so much on the persons involved, but what is this thing that we call salvation? And we said that last week we looked at this idea. We looked at the ideas of what we call election or predestination and reprobation. Difficult doctrines, to be sure. But we spend time looking at that because that's what the Bible teaches. And we say that is centered around how we understand the nature of God's grace. And today, what we want to look at, as we're moving on to, is this idea, and this should be the third slide, is this word that's probably very common in our Christian vernacular. We probably use it a lot. And it's the word salvation. What does it mean when we talk about salvation? What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean that when we start talking about it, Well, what are we talking about there? Because that's a very common word. We talk about it as something that we possess. I have salvation. Or we talk about a type of particular state. We say, I'm saved. Or we talk about what God does for other people. He saves people. But we sort of use it very interchangeably without really even thinking about it. So the Bible specifically, whenever we start talking about this idea of salvation, all right, it talks about it in two ways, okay? In two ways. And the two ways that it talks about it is it talks about it in terms of what we would say salvation accomplished, and we'll talk about the second one is salvation applied. All right, now, hang on, okay? So, because we've got, right, I put some Latin terms, all right? So, up there, you know, so it's graduation weekend, so, you know, everybody wants to talk about how much they've learned, and so now after you leave Sunday school, you can walk around with the graduates and say, well, congratulations, but do you know what Ordo Salutis is? All right, and you can and see how far that gets you. All right, but it's important. It's important for a couple of reasons. All right, and let me kind of just lay out the ideas here, and then we'll talk about why it's important. All right, when we talk about salvation accomplished, we're talking about how God has moved in history towards us to save us. All right, so you can think about it very much in terms of the Bible story. Okay, so when we look at the Bible story, we actually call it, it's not just history for history's sake. It's history with a particular aspect in mind. We actually call it salvation history, or another term that you might have heard before as redemptive history. In other words, Jesus doesn't show up in the Bible when you flip over to Matthew chapter 1. In some ways, that story, that idea of salvation, God has been saving from the very beginning. And so that's why we always talk about this idea of God's salvation as something that is promised and pictured or shown in maybe types and shadows, but it's fulfilled. It's brought to reality in the New Testament, particularly in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So when we get to the New Testament and we look at the story of Jesus and the cross, that idea of what Jesus does on the cross is something that has happened in human history. But for Christians who are reading their Bibles, they don't look at that event as just something that just simply happened. In other words, all of history was moving towards that. That event is what the theologians have called is the term the atonement. And the word to atone, it just simply means to buy back, to redeem. When you think about what God has done to save, that's what we mean. The idea of salvation is the idea of to redeem, to rescue, to restore. It all begins with this re words, right? That means that something that we had, something that was lost, and something that has been or is being or will be recovered. So that's what we mean. That's where that term of salvation or redemption comes from. So the story of history, the story of the Bible, is that story. And when we look at the story in the Bible, we are saying that is a form of history, and we think about things like, who is it? We ask questions like, who is it that Christ died for? If you are here for any of Les's sermon series, we've actually been talking a lot about that in the book of Romans, when we talk about what does the term propitiation mean? When Jesus died on the cross, what happened? When you are asking questions about that, what we're talking about is this idea of salvation accomplished. What did Jesus' death on the cross achieve? And that's a good question, all right? And that's one aspect of it. The second half of it is what we would call salvation applied. And this is not what God has done in history, but how has God moved, right? If you're in this room this morning and you say, hey, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then in some ways that story that happened in Jesus has been applied to you. God has moved towards you in order for you and me to benefit from or to appropriate this salvation. And so that's what we're talking about. Now, here's the reason why I wanted to, why this is an important topic to talk about. Very often in Christian circles, we are quick to talk about the salvation accomplished as something that God does. But when we talk about salvation applied, we think about it as something that we do. So a lot of times we use God as the subject on the accomplished. So we say God sent his son to die on the cross, right? But whenever we talk about, if I ask you to tell me your story, now I don't want to say that there's no place for the preposition I or me, all right? I don't want to be that guy, all right? But I think it's good for us to be able to say, can we talk about the application, the way that God moves towards us in terms of what God has done, right? So because what happens is when we get to the other side of it, we will say things like, I got saved at such and such a date, or I made a commitment to follow Christ at such and such a time. I asked Jesus into my heart. Now, all of that is not bad, okay? It's not, right? Those are all true. However, because in some ways what we are reflecting on is our personal experience as it relates to how I describe being saved. And that's all good. But I think the question that all of this raises is to say, wait, is God involved at all in terms of how he has moved towards me? You and me, in terms of, in order to save us, and I think that's why I think this idea is, and that has often been called not the history of salvation, but the order of salvation. How has not God just moved in history to save, but how does God move towards you and me? How does God intervene in your life and my life in order to save us? That's a worthwhile thing to sort of to linger on, all right. And so this is the next slide. The story of salvation has often been described as in a number of ways, but it's basically seen as a logical sequence, all right. And these are all terms that are used in the Bible. By the way, if you're looking for if you want to study this more, I would highly recommend, encourage everyone to get the book by John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. All right, it was written in the 50s, but it was written for as a series of journal entries. It was written as a book. It was actually written in a 10-part series or something like that. So it was written for. Not for seminary students. It was written for lay people, for the church, and so it actually reads. It's not hard to read. But what John Murray does, and John Murray taught for many years at Westminster Theological Seminary. But what the book does, what John Murray does, is he lays this out and describes each of these things in detail. So that when you look at and all he does is he's just walking through scripture passages, right? Words that you and I, when we read our Bibles, we very easily just gloss over without really even thinking, how does this relate to my experience? Because what John Murray gets at is that whenever you get to these words, it's always God is the one, is the principal actor in each of those. And I mean actor as being the one who is doing it, All right. Now, this does not take away or absolve our personal responsibility. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that in this discussion, it is good for us to take our eyes off of that and actually look at what God is doing or what God has done. All right. And that has implications. It has implications on our idea of assurance. Because our assurance is not in what we have done or how good of a commitment I made, but in terms of what God has done. If I say my faith was shaky when I first believed, those sort of things. Okay, so we'll talk about that here in a bit. But for now, just know that that's a great resource in order to help understand this question. But let me walk through this, and then we're not going to consider all of it. Some of this. It's really good that we're actually in the sermon series on Romans, if you've been here for any of that, because some of these have been covered there, which is why I'm not going to cover that. But we are going to look at three questions after this. But let me walk through this. So if you look at the slide, you can see that it begins with this idea of what we talked about last week. All right. And you can see that election is sort of separate from everything because it occurs outside of space and time. All right. However, when God executes that, and when God puts that in motion in terms of your story and my story, right? However that may be, all right? And when we talk about these things, right? All of us have very different Christian experiences. Some of us have grown up in the church, and part of our testimony is that we've never known a day that we were not aware of God's grace, of my need, of a sense of my sin and a need for the cleansing blood of Christ. For some of you in this room, that's your story, okay? For some of you, you were in other, right? We were in other places and things like that. And you almost have a more of a sense of this idea of movement. There was a time when you were not a believer, and there was a time when you said, I trusted in Christ, right? Regardless of yours and mine personal experience, this is true for every believer, right? In other words, you don't have to believe it in order for it to be true. Or you don't have to have sort of an existential experience, right? And some of it may, and if you read other people's testimonies or people in history or talk to people even here at CPC, you're probably going to get very, very different kinds of stories. Now, some of them may be very similar, but some of them is very different. And that does not take away from the truthfulness of how God has moved towards you and me. Okay? And so when we talk about these things, I want to make sure we mention that because I know sometimes, I know for those of you all who have grown up in the church, all right? I remember having this conversation with my mother like a long time ago, all right? Because I don't remember, right? I have a very vague memory of when I asked, you know, as a child, remembering to, you know, pray to receive Christ, right? But it's very vague. And I remember having a crisis when saying, I don't remember that. Like, I wish I did, but I don't, right? And I remember going to my mother and telling her, it's like, I just can't remember when I believed in Jesus. I just can't remember. And my mother just looked at me and says, well, do you believe now? And I was like, oh, yeah. And that's more important. Right. Yeah. Right. In other words, it's a lot of times when we are so sometimes so consumed with this, that sometimes we feel like we don't have a testimony. And I've heard this, right? Right? Serving a church, especially in a Presbyterian church, a lot of times you have people who have grown up in the church and we bemoan that we don't have a testimony, right? Because you've grown up in the church and you said, I never knew a day, right, that I didn't know. And like, that is an awesome testimony, right? I mean, to be able to say that God's grace has been evident in your life from the beginning, that God has never let you go, that has been your testimony, that's an awesome testimony, right? So in some ways, it's not, we should never ever get, there is no such thing as no awesome testimony, Everybody's got one, okay? So, because I think what happens is when we're doing that, we're reflecting more on me rather than on God. And so for us, this is another one of those implications of why it's important for us to think and talk about salvation in this way. All right? So all of this is true. When we talk about these ideas, let me just kind of focus on a few things here. So this idea of effectual calling, we talk about it as someone is, when we talk about calling, we're talking about God who calls. We say it's effectual because this is not the call. This is what we would call an internal call. This is not a preacher who's standing up here inviting people to trust in Christ. That's the external call, all right? And whenever that call goes out, whether it's Billy Graham at a crusade, whether it's here on a Sunday morning, there are people who respond and there are people who don't. That's not what we call an effectual call. When we talk about an effectual call, we're talking about God's Spirit that is setting people apart internally. And 1 Peter 2:10, when Paul is talking about the church, he's saying you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Okay? It's this idea of calling has to do with this idea of setting apart. Right? Think about it also in terms of when it's this idea when we say it's effectual. One of the best images or stories in the Bible is the story of Lazarus coming out of the tomb. Right? When Jesus says, Lazarus, come out or come forth. That's an effectual call. Right? There's no such thing as Lazarus in the grave wondering, should I go? Right? You don't have any of that, right? Okay? He comes forth, okay? So there's a difference between the internal call and external call. That's what we mean when we talk about something effectual. Regeneration is what we mean when we talk about what does it mean to be born again. All right? This is a common phrase. You may have heard this before. If you've grown up anywhere in the last 100 years, we talk about this idea of what does it mean to be born again, right? If you've gone to an evangelistic meeting or anything like that, we tell people you must be born again, which is absolutely true. All right, so this idea, this is what Jesus tells Nicodemus when he comes to him and he says, truly I tell you, unless someone is born of the Spirit, right, that's where he cannot enter God's kingdom. All right, this is what it means when we say, what does it mean that we are dead and are made alive, okay? All of this is what we are talking about when we talk about what does it mean to be born again. Faith and repentance is what we mean when we talk about conversion. If you hear when we ask people, are people converted or not? Faith and repentance is what we are referring to. We are saying in some ways, have people trusted? Have people turned away? Have people repented and trusted in Christ? In some ways, when we talk about what does it mean for someone to be converted, that's what we mean. That's the word that's used. It's a good word. Okay, it's good for us to be able to ask, "Are we converted?" All right. So now, some of these other terms we're not going to spend too much time because if you've been on the journey through the Book of Romans, we've hit some of these things. Okay, the idea of justification, of adoption, of sanctification. Perseverance, and we'll talk about this in a second, is what people have often mistakenly associated this with the phrase "once saved, always saved." All right, and I'll say mistakenly in here in a second as to why. Right, it's a very common way of thinking about it. But this idea of perseverance has to do with that. In some ways, whatever has begun in us, that's Philippians 1:6. God will bring it to completion, all right? There is no such thing as somehow that those who are in Christ will not make it to glory, okay? And that has nothing to do with you or me, but that has to do with God. We'll talk about that in a second, okay? So when we start talking about the order of salvation, that's what we're talking about. All right, we are talking about that this somehow is true for every Christian believer. This is your story in some ways. Now, it is good for us to know that some of these things are one-time things and some of these are ongoing things. So, for example, when we say justification, we say that is, as the confession or the catechism puts it, as an act of God's free grace. It's one time, right? When we say we are justified, we are declared righteous. And that declaration God makes upon you and me, and it's done once. When we talk about adoption, that is an act of God's grace, that we are brought into God's family, right? There's no probation, all right, in terms of how we are when we're brought into God's family, okay? This is not a temporary thing. We are brought into God's family, and you and I are God's child, right? We are all sons and daughters. That's a one-time thing. Sanctification, as the confession says, is a work. It's something that goes on. And it goes on all the way through our lives. It's ongoing. When we talk about perseverance, it is something that we are moving towards. It's on a continuum. There's something that we are moving towards. So it's good for us to be able to know which ones are one time and which ones are ongoing. But regardless of that, all of those things are true. All right? Now, in the remaining time, we're going to sort of try to answer sort of three questions that some people have raised with regard to this. There's a lot of other questions that we can cover in our time together, but these three, I think, are good ones to start off with. All right? So the first question, when we start looking at this, it is the relationship between what is known as regeneration or being born again and the idea of faith. And the question is, does regeneration, do you need to be born again before you believe, or do you believe and then you're born again? And the church has essentially kind of, and this is a debate within the broader scope, and some of you may be familiar with the terms Calvinism and Arminianism and those sort of things. But essentially, it comes down to this. The question is, does our faith, does our trusting begin the work of regeneration? Or do we need to be regenerate in order to be born again? All right, now, and the verse that in our, when we, and what you have to deal with, and all of us have to deal with, is what do we mean when we talk about being dead in our transgressions and sins? All right, probably the most popular analogy for this comes from the movie Princess Bride. All right, if you haven't heard this before, you haven't been in church long enough, all right? Everybody loves this analogy, all right? But here we go, all right? Okay, so if you know the story of Princess Bride, you know, whenever they go to see Mad Max, right? And they're trying to revive him. And basically he tells him he's dead. And Mad Max says he's not dead. He is, anybody? Mostly dead, right? He says mostly dead, right? He said there's a difference between being mostly dead and all dead, right? He says, if it's all dead, there's only one thing you can do. Go through his pockets looking for change, right? So, but he says, no, but he is only mostly dead, right? He puts a little bellows thing and he tries to, right? And essentially what you have to say with this idea, if somehow, whenever Ephesians 2 and whenever it talks about being dead in our trespasses, we have to say that in some ways we are not completely dead, right? We're not all dead. We're only mostly dead. All right. In some ways, the idea of what does it mean to be regenerate is not a corpse that comes back to life. All right, but it is someone who is on life support or some aspect of that. Because what we're saying is that we must still be alive in some ways, or there must be something still alive in us in order to believe before we can be born again. And what we're saying is, if dead means dead, all right? And when we start talking about what does it mean for us to be, that there is no cooperation on our part with God in order for us to be born again. This idea of what does it mean to be born again is entirely a work of God. All right? And so that's what we are saying, that Ephesians, the passages like Ephesians 2 that's up there when it says that we are dead, God makes us alive, right? That somehow God's Spirit has to come and reanimate us to bring us from death to life. The second part of that is to say that faith itself is a gift. And that's what Ephesians 2 talks about as well. So whenever he talks about getting to the place when we are, what you and I would say, be converted, we are saying there are two things at play. One, God's Spirit has to come into me and make me alive again. If not, there is no possible way for me to exercise faith. Secondly, because the faith itself that I exercise is something that I cannot will out of me. And the verses in Ephesians 2 before that actually best says that we are rebels, right? It's not that everybody is wandering around looking for God. We don't want him. We don't want to have anything to do with him. So that's why our wills need to be changed. And if you notice any of the songs that we sing here, it's this idea that somehow that we are worse than we think we are, and God is way better than we think he is. Okay? Because essentially when we start turning some things on us to say that we had something to do with it, we are doing two things which are not good. One, we are making ourselves more, and we're making God less. And that's never good, right? That's never good. And so the story here is to say, look, that when we start talking about this, that's what we mean. That's why we say that it is to be born again precedes or comes before any time before we even exercise faith to believe. All right? Second question, this idea of perseverance. All right? Does it really mean once saved, always saved? All right? And I think the problem with the term once saved, always saved is locks our idea of perseverance to a past event, to a point of when we exercise faith. And every time, whenever you look at any of the way that whenever the Bible talks about perseverance, it's always God is the one who is ensuring that we finish. So Philippians 1:6, right? It says, he who began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion. Now, the implication, of course, is that you will complete. But it's not based on what you did. It's not based on your previous commitment to a past thing. And so when we say once saved, always saved, we're always thinking about the time when I made a commitment to follow, rather than thinking about how God is being faithful to me right now. And so that's why when we talk about perseverance, it always talks about it in a present tense. Right, it's a present tense with future implications, rather than talking about it with a past event with future implications. Right, and so that's the point that we want to say. John Piper has a great analogy. Right, he says that most of the time when we use the phrase "once saved, always saved," we're thinking of it like a vaccine shot. Right, I got the vaccine, I'm not going to get COVID. Right, or something. Right, essentially, I got the shot. Right, I got boosted, man. I'm good, right? And so it's almost like we walk around and basically, you know, like with our vaccine card in our pocket, got the shot, right? Once saved, always saved, right? Right. Rather than saying, right? Rather than, because if you do that, God is not involved in your perseverance, right? He did his job back then, right? And that's not what perseverance means, okay? And so essentially, that is not the picture that we're looking for, all right? So perseverance is better to be talked about in terms of how God is being faithful to us right now, and in very, very ordinary ways, you might say, right? The fact that you all are here this morning, right? The fact that God is present in our lives, those things are all evidences of the fact that God perseveres with us, all right? Last question, and this is sort of another big one, and we'll close with this. Did Jesus die for everybody, or did Jesus only die for some people? All right? And what happens with this story, right? Because I've got two verses there that basically gives you, that says the answer to the question in some way. The answer is yes. All right? If you look at the verse in John, and this is John and 1 John, right? So we attribute it to the Apostle John, right, in both cases, right? But when he records John 10, in John 10, he says, Jesus, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. All right? And that's a verse that in some ways that Jesus doesn't lay his life down for all, but for some. But then in 1 John, it says, not for us only, but for the sins of the whole world, right? So you want to say, well, which is it, John? Right? Is it for the whole world, or is it for the sheep? And the answer is yes. All right? And the answer is yes, because we talk about salvation in terms of something that is both universal and particular. It's universal in scope because it involves all kinds of people. All right? It's not something that we walk around with, something that we can thump on our chest and we say, Jesus died for me and for us. Right? In some ways, we can say, no, Jesus died for the world. Right? That in that sense, I have a responsibility. Right? Right? I have a responsibility. And also the way that I perceive and think about other people. I should think about people as those who are lost. Right? I should think about people as those who are found. Right? In some sense, there is some aspect of that. But at the same time, we say that it's universal in scope, but it's also particular in nature. Right? I can't just walk around and say, well, Jesus died, and what is often, I mean, maybe you might have heard this, we talk about Jesus as making a way. Right? He opened the gate, right? And so whosoever believes. And that, and yes, it's true that whosoever believes, but this idea that Jesus just opened a door, like Jesus got rid of an obstacle, rather than saying that he actually died in our place. Right, that affects that, how we think about that. All right, I don't want to destroy hymns and songs, but here I go. All right, so sorry. All right, the hymn that we sing, "To God be the glory," right? Great things He has done, so love He will, who yielded His life as an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that. Oh my going right. So now I know, you know, you leave Presbyterians with a hymn and they'll change the word. So I think, right, in our hymnal, I think it says that we may go in. Is that right? Yeah. All right? So, but if you go back and you look at the original words, all right, Fanny Crosby from 1875, I looked up the original theme. By the way, the reason that song got so much of, it really got famous through the Billy Graham Crusades, just in case you're wondering. And please, I do not want to make fun of Betty Fanny Crosby. She wrote wonderful hymns, so please, all right, that's not, all right, but I'm just using it as an illustration, all right? But that idea there gets at this idea that somehow what Jesus did was to take care of a problem. He opened a gate, right? And while we don't want to disparage songs or hymns, but what it does is sometimes it does downplay what exactly did Jesus do on the cross? Did he deal with a problem, or did he die in my place? And if we say that he died in our place, then that changes the way that we think about who Jesus died for. All right? And so I think a good way to kind of end this discussion is to say, look, there is a time that when we start talking about what Jesus did, yes, there is a universal scope in mind. When you get to the book of Revelation, you can get away that when we talked about every tongue and every tribe and every nation, there is a largeness to the atonement, right? You cannot get away from that. And we should not think of it as something minuscule, as something contracted, as something small. No, it's something large and huge and expansive. But at the same time, we think of it as something particular, right? Because it is those for whom Christ died, it is those who can say that they are saved. All right? Any comments before we close, before we end? We'll end with that. Let that sit. Let me pray. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for your word, and we thank you again, Lord, that you are good. Father, you are not sovereign over in history. But you're sovereign. Each person here in this room can't even say, Lord, you're sovereign over me. I would not be here if you had not moved towards me. And so, Father, I pray that we would have just a renewed sense of rejoicing in that truth, even this morning. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.